All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here today. It's good to see Satomi back. Welcome. Glad that you're recovered enough to be here. And we'll be praying for you tomorrow as you get the next step. Do pray for Mama. She's back in hospital until Monday, is the plan at this stage. Possibility of infection there, so just pray that that is not anything serious. All right, today is, as you've heard, Reformation Sunday, and so we're going to do something very different than we do on a normal Sunday, but it's not all that different from what we have done on previous Reformation Sundays. And that is, we take our gathering to focus a little bit on the Reformation, the history, and the theology. We want to understand how we got here. And very few events in human history since the close of the canon have had a more significant impact on our possession of the gospel than the Reformation. The reason we live in the world we live in today is because of what God did in this era of history. It was very significant. We're going to go ahead and start in prayer, and then we'll get into some discussion here. God, thank you this morning for bringing us together on this Reformation Sunday. We pray that our time together would be glorifying to you, that we would be strengthened in our understanding of the Christian faith by our meditating briefly this morning on key truths which were rejected and had to be reasserted and fought for and in many cases died for. May we not let these truths slip away again. May we not let other truths slip away either. Make us conscientious, discerning stewards of the faith once delivered. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work through the things we discuss this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Reformation in Germany is kind of where it all starts, because you might be wondering, well, what is Reformation Sunday? Why is it today? And why is it such a big deal? Well, roughly 507 years ago, on October 31st, the eve of All Saints Day, a monk in a small town named Wittenberg took a list of propositions, ideas, theses, to the door of the church where various information was posted for the community to read, and he nailed this list to that door. The list challenged many false views of the church of the day. And in God's providence, that list caught fire and spread. God had brought the printing press into Europe right around this period. He caused the list to raise attention It was quickly taken down, copied, printed, and passed out. And within days, within weeks, it had spread across Germany and began to spread further around the world as people were shocked, surprised, and provoked to think about some of the dangerous teachings that were very current. One of the key things on that list was the sale of indulgences. The Pope, the Roman Church head, had developed a habit of selling something he called indulgences. And what this was they had decided that there was a place called purgatory. It was not an early church doctrine. It was actually a very late doctrine. But purgatory was there to fix the fact that the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross had been so watered down that it did not pay for all of the sins of God's people. You had to do your own works, and your works would help God accomplish the atonement. And if your works weren't up to scratch, well, then when you died, you would go to this place called purgatory. It's like hell, only it's for a term. So you might be sentenced to 200 years in purgatory. So you would burn in purgatory for 200 years. And then at the end of that time, once you had accomplished your part of the deal, you could then go to heaven. Well, this notion, of course, is not biblical, but it had gone much further than that. They were building St. Peter's Church, biggest church in the world, even today. They were building this church in Rome, and they needed money. So they decided, what we'll do is we'll sell you an indulgence. We will dip into the merits of Christ as held by the church. And we will give you, let's say, 10 years of purgatory off, like a coupon, a discount. You have this indulgence, 10 years off of purgatory for whoever you buy it for. It might be for yourself, it might be for your parents or your friends who have passed away. And, of course, there's a small fee, which was not small. And so they were raising large amounts of money by selling these indulgences. And it was a blasphemy to the cross of Jesus Christ. And Luther pointed it out. Well, that's how the whole thing started. Luther didn't really see it as a huge thing that he did. It just took off in the providence of God. And over the following years, it continued to build momentum. And people began to stop and think and challenge and question the things they had been taught. And many people turned back to the gospel of Jesus Christ during this period. Now, the doctrines which came out of this Reformation were eventually, I wouldn't say summarized, but there were five things that were isolated as key points of contention, key things that we had to get clear on in order to be thought of as one of the reformers, things that the church had lost that had to be retrieved. And so these kind of came to be summarized in the five sole or solas, and sola refers to sola, one, an alone thing. All right. So a sola was the thing, an only thing. And so we had five solas, and I'll see if I can summarize them here. We've got sola scriptura, scripture alone, rather than the authority of the Roman Church, particularly the traditions that they used to argue their views. Sola fide, faith alone. You're saved by faith alone, not faith plus your works. And this is what had become the normal theology. Sola gratia, grace alone. You're not saved by your merit, and Christ's merit. You are saved by Christ's merit, which you do not deserve. You don't deserve it. It's not given to you because you've earned it. It's given to you, as we're going to see today, out of pure generosity. And then solus Christus, Christ alone. You were not saved by Christ plus the church, Christ plus your works, Christ plus the saints, Christ plus Mary, Christ plus... It's Christ alone. And then finally, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, meaning every device that humanity had created to strip God of his glory in salvation and make it the Pope's doing, the priest's doing, the saint's doing, said, no, it's all God. It's the glory of God alone. Everything we do is for the glory of God, not the glory of the church. Not the glory of the fathers or the saints or Mary. These are all significant errors that had become normal. So, the five sole, in a sense, summarize some of the key things that the Reformation fought for to bring back. And we need to hold on to these things. We must not re-lose them. If we do, we will reap horrific consequences as they had at that time. So what I want to do at this time is sing a song. We have a song called The Reformation Song, and it is a song that addresses these five solas. So the reason we sing this song is to remember these five things. To be aware of them and to understand why they matter and to affirm them and to rejoice in them. So let's sing them together now. Kez will lead us. All right, so that's the Reformation in Germany. Now we move to the Reformation in France. What we'll do today is focus in on the Reformation in France. Now, you may not be all that familiar with the Reformation in France, and the reason for that is it's not very often thought about or discussed. In fact, though, France produced some of the very significant reformers. A guy named Guillaume Farel, a man named John Calvin, a man named Theodore Beza. All of these guys were French reformers. And so we'll learn a little bit more about some of them as we go through. But the most important thing, perhaps, about the French Reformation, and probably the reason we don't think about it much or talk about it much, is it failed. The Reformation in France did not win the day. It ultimately failed to the extent that there are very few Protestants in France today. We're talking single-digit percentages. The majority of French people are either secularists or Roman Catholic today. And the reason for that is some of what we're going to look at today. Now, we don't have time to go into great depth. There's a group of people you may have heard about named the Huguenots. They are French Protestants, and they came out of this era. Some of them predate this era. They kind of joined the Huguenots. But there's a very long and complex history there. And I would love to talk about it a lot. I'll try to talk about it just a little. One of the things that happened in France is they were more militant than they were in some other places. It's not entirely true. In Germany, there were wars, lots of wars. Many, many people died in these wars. But they were more the princes that engaged in them. But all throughout the Reformation, war got caught up. Zwingli died in a war, and to defend the right of their city, state, to be reformed, to preach what they preached. And so you had this mixing of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth, and the fighting for true doctrine with warfare, militarism, and that got really messy. Very bad things happen when we do that. And this is where the Baptists, who really weren't a major part of this movement, they tended to come in their true form a bit later. They believed in a distinctive called separation of church and state. Luther talked a lot about separation of church and state, but he didn't practice it. He worked under the protection of the prince, and Lutheranism became the state religion in the states that adopted it. The Baptists had this notion that, well, the church and the state should not be, let me say what it's not. Separation of church and state is not that you should have no religious stuff involved in government. Government should never have any religious displays. They should never talk about the Bible. They should never talk about morality. You should never have prayer in parliament, that kind of. That's not what separation of church and state meant. What it meant was there must not be a state church. Okay, so in state churches, which all over Europe they had, and many of them still do, King of England, Charles III, is the head of the Church of England, the head of the Anglican Church. Right? He's the king and the head of the church. Countries all over Europe have that kind of a thing where you have a state church, and for most of history, the state collected a tithe. Part of your tax was a tithe that went to the church. So all the church, all the pastors are paid from your tithes. Whether or not you're a Christian or a member of the church, you paid a tithe. So this got very tricky. So this notion of separation of church and state was a Baptist distinctive, talked about by others, but at the end of the day, it was never put into real practice until the American experiment. But in France, that separation never even got close to happening. And so it was war for roughly 300 years. And the Protestants lost again and again. It's a very complex history. Sometimes they won. Sometimes they committed atrocities. Sometimes atrocities were committed against them. It was very, very messy. And at the end of the day, the gospel became a casualty. There was a period early on when roughly 10% of the French population were Huguenots. Hundreds of thousands of them were forced to emigrate to other countries in Europe. Even today, France is feeling the effects of that brain drain. Many, many thousands were killed, and many, many thousands were forced to convert to Catholicism and eventually gave in and did so. So it's a very long, complex story, but at the end of the day, this Reformation failed, but that doesn't mean that it was futile or that it didn't matter. In fact, it mattered a great deal and led to many, many hundreds of thousands coming to Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to a man named Jacques Lefebvre de Topels. He's the guy we want to talk about today and introduce to you. He is not well known. He's an obscure footnote in history, but thanks to Kezia has spent many hours doing research to help develop some of this. The scholarship on this is very weak. There's very little ever done on him. We had to sort through enormous amount of data to try to cull this information. But I think it will be helpful, I hope edifying to us to consider his life and to learn what we can from it. Lefebvre is also known as, his Latinized name is Jacobus Faber. So you may hear him referred to in this way, or as Stapulensis, which is also the Latinized form of the town he was born in. We'll talk about that in a minute. He was born in 1455, roughly, give or take. We're not exactly sure, but roughly around there in Etaples, France. So that's up in the north. Now that's 28 years before the birth of Luther. Right? So this guy is way before Luther nails his theses to the door. Lefebvre was a pre-reformer, is what we could think of him as. So there are a couple of guys, Jan Hus, John Wycliffe, who weren't really reformers. They came in the era just before that, and they kind of helped prepare the way, even though they didn't always have clarity on the same doctrines the reformers did. They were pushing in that direction and helping to bring the world in that direction. That is who this guy was. He lived into the era of Luther, but his main work was very much as a pre-reformer, a precursor to the Reformation. He was a humanist, similar to Erasmus. That was very much the way he thought and what his role in the world was. We could talk about that more, but we won't. His early career, and I say early, it's really his whole career up until his retirement, which is when it starts to get interesting, because that's when the Reformation is happening. Lefebvre studied philosophy and theology at the University of Paris. He was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. In 1492, he travels to Italy. He studies in Florence, Rome, Venice. His academic work focused on the philosophy of Aristotle and Plato. So he's a major scholar at this point in history when we're going back and reading the original guys, learning the Greek language again, which is how we got to the stage of translating our Bible from Greek. He was a major Aristotelian scholar. He translated and wrote commentaries on a number of Aristotle's work, and also focused on late medieval mysticism. From the early 1490s, Lefebvre returned to Paris, taught at the University of Paris. That was where he taught for about 20 years and lived most of his academic career. Now, one of his students there at the University of Paris was a guy named Guillaume Farel, or William Farel. He's a man who goes on to be a key figure in the Swiss Reformation. We will meet him again several times throughout our talk today. Farel is best known as the guy who convinced John Calvin to go to Geneva in the first place. He was there first, and he convinced John Calvin to come, and the rest is history. I think, if I remember correctly, yes, okay. This is from our recent trip to Geneva in Switzerland. This is the Reformation Wall. It's a memorial to the Reformation in Geneva. The guy on the left is William Farel. The guy next to him is John Calvin. After that is... who? Can't remember his name. Actually, I can't remember who it is. Knox on the right. I think it's Beza and then Knox. But yes, so this is the guy on the left, William Farel, student of Lefebvre. All right. Now we move to Lefebvre as a librarian. 1507, Lefebvre retires from teaching and is appointed as a librarian at the Library of the Benedictine Abbey at Saint-Germain-des-Prés in Paris. At this point, he begins to focus his attention, his research, on theology. He starts to study the Bible more. He begins to translate the New Testament into French. Up to this stage, all they've got is Latin. Again, just like in the English-speaking world, the lay people, us, we're not allowed to study the Bible. We don't even have a Bible in our language. And he says, I'm going to translate the New Testament into French. 1509, he completes a translation and commentary on the Psalms. By 1512, he had completed a translation and commentary on Paul's letters. And this commentary, I quote, stressed the importance of faith and grace in the salvation process. Now remember, this is 1512. Luther doesn't nail his theses to the door of that church until 1517, 5 years later. He's published his commentary on Paul's letters, which includes Romans. So this is right around this time when people like Luther are looking at Romans and seeing in it for the first time what Jack read this morning. The just, the righteous will live by their faith, and seeing it. In 1517 and 18, Lefebvre published two articles arguing that there were at least three figures in the Gospels named Mary. Right? So his argument was there's Mary Magdalene, and there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there's Mary who anoints Jesus' feet, and there's Mary Lazarus' brother, and he argues that instead of all being one person, there's at least three characters there, which doesn't seem all that unusual or surprising to us, but it was highly controversial. It was viewed as critical of the Roman Church, and it was viewed as sympathetic to Lutheranism. Again, this is the year 1517 and 18, the year Luther nailed his thesis to the door. This was Lutheranism. Keep in mind, he probably didn't even see. This guy had probably never seen Luther's writing. Okay, we have evidence that he knew of it in 1521. He probably had never seen a word Luther ever wrote. But he said something that sounded controversial, sounded newfangled and thoughtful, and, oh, you're a Lutheran. This is how it went. William Tyndale, he didn't go to the stake for translating the Bible. He went to the stake for being Lutheran. So here we are. He's accused of being Lutheran. It didn't matter whether he was or not. The Sorbonne, this is the university in Paris, but really it's the doctors of the church. This is kind of the elite of the Roman Catholic Church. Condemned his book as heretical in 1521. They stopped short of condemning him because he had royal friends. So we'll see that in a moment. That brings us to the next period of his life, and that is his work at Meaux. In 1516, a small town named Meaux, east of Paris, about probably a half-hour drive, roughly, a family friend of Lefebvre, named Guillaume Briconnet II, had just been appointed as a bishop at the wise old age of 16. He was determined to reform the church in Meaux. So in 1521, when the pressure starts building in Paris over these articles, he snags Lefebvre. He says, come on down to Meaux and help me enact some of the things I want to see changed in the church here. Lefebvre was appointed vicar general, sort of like an assistant to the bishop. And basically he had the chance to try to change all the churches in this region, improve their doctrine and their thinking. Now keep in mind, this guy, when he gets there, so this is the year, well, it's 4 years after Luther's nails the thesis to the door, roughly about the time when Luther is first excommunicated from the Roman Church. He gets to Meaux. He's now a retired professor. He's had a whole career behind him. He's in his mid-60s when he gets there. So this is a retirement. This is his second retirement project after the librarian thing. In Meaux, Lefebvre sought to help Bricanay carry out his reforms. He also focused on building up French lay people. This was his passion, to get lay people to read the Bible, to meditate on it, to think about it, understand the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. He is not Luther. He is no Luther by any means. His reform was not root and branch, kind of like rip the whole thing out. Nor was he ultimately, the reform ultimately rooted in a crystal clear grasp of the gospel like Luther's was. Luther, the heart of his reform was what we read this morning, Romans, the just shall live by faith. He got that with crystal clarity. Justification by faith alone, sola fide, and that clarity drove everything else he did. This is part of why he was so effective, so clear, so focused, able to communicate well. Lefebvre doesn't have that level of clarity, that clear drive directly from the gospel. Again, he's only come into contact with Luther's work here in Meaux this year. When he gets here is when he first starts to come into contact with him. Nevertheless, he seeks to address some key areas of corruption in the Roman Church, and here are some of the things he's trying to address at Meaux to reform. Number one, direct access to the Bible in the vernacular for all believers. He wants Christians to be able to read their Bible and study it and meditate on it. That's one of his things that he wants to have happen, which Rome has no tolerance for. Number two, a return to doctrine as taught in Scripture rather than tradition. Okay. The church has built all of these doctrines on the church fathers and the traditions. Now they've got purgatory, which is utterly foreign to Scripture. And then once you've got purgatory, well then you can have the indulgences. Again, utterly foreign to Scripture, antithetical to Scripture. The church's power has been built up so much that it can be utterly corrupt. And I'm talking extreme corruption. There were brothels in Rome that only serviced clergy. That's how bad it had gotten. Rejection of the veneration of saints. Okay, so saints had become a major thing, and they were like, they had spare merit. They were so holy that they had extra merit. So if you prayed to them, they might kind of put some of their merit towards your debt. And then fourth, rejection of the practice of indulgences, which was so anti-gospel. There's some dispute about the degree to which Lefebvre held to key Reformation doctrines. It's been pointed out accurately that he never left the Roman Catholic Church. He died a loyal son of the Roman Catholic Church. But keep in mind, neither did Luther leave until he was excommunicated. Neither did any of the English reformers, because the English Church left the Roman Church. The point of the Reformation wasn't to leave the Church, but to reform it. Even today, Reformed people don't think in terms of we've left the church. They think in terms of we fix the church. We reform the church, and we need to keep reforming the church. So that's the mentality here. Ultimately, many of the reformers did leave the church. But that wasn't the main goal or the ideal, and this guy didn't. We'll see more about that as we go. Some argue that Lefebvre never accepted the Reformation doctrine on grace, justification, and predestination. I'm not convinced that this is true. There's good evidence that he had come to a certain level of clarity on some key points of Reformation doctrine. A guy named Gordon says that Lefebvre expressed the view that Holy Scripture is the only rule of doctrine and that justification is by faith alone. Keep in mind, no one had heard of Luther until 1517, when Lefebvre is in his mid-60s. He hasn't had the benefit of growing up with this and getting help. He doesn't have a single commentary that would tell him what Romans means. His development didn't have the benefit of that. Still, here are some quotes I came across that seem to reflect a strong understanding of some key Reformation truths. One source says this: his thinking and activity had an evangelical element that was expressed in his famous preface to the commentaries on the gospel. So this is his words: "The word of God suffices. This rule alone is the guide to eternal life. Understanding of it must be sought through the gift and grace of God, granted not according to the merits of anyone, but according to the pure generosity of him who gives." Here we have two of the five solae of the Reformation strongly enunciated. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, right? He says, the word of God suffices. It's enough. And second, sola gratia, grace alone, not according to the merits of anyone, but according to the pure generosity of him who gives. There's a letter to this William Farrell that was on the statue in 1524. He says, "Good God, or gracious God, with what joy do I exult when I perceive that the grace of the pure knowledge of Christ has already spread over a good part of Europe. And I hope that Christ is at length about to visit our France with this benediction. You can scarcely imagine with what ardor God is moving the minds of the simple in some places to embrace his word since the books of the New Testament have been published in French." He's talking about the Paul's letters. "But you will justly lament that they have not been more widely scattered among the people. Some enemies have endeavored under the cover of the authority of Parliament to hinder the work, but our most generous King has become in this matter the defender of the cause of Christ, declaring it to be his will that his kingdom shall hear the word of God without impediment in that tongue which it understands, French. Now, throughout our entire diocese, on feast days and especially on Sunday, both the epistle and the gospel are read to the people in their native tongue. The parish priest adds a word of exhortation to the epistle or gospel, or both, at his discretion." This emphasis on the word of God, he spent years of his life translating it so that he can get it into the hands of ordinary people. And here he is exulting that they're getting it, and they're getting the truth. We're going to have Kez come now, and we're going to sing a song, a text written by Martin Luther that addresses the role of the Word of God in the Christian faith. These truths, the truths we just sang, that text was radical in this day. You weren't allowed to read the Bible. You had to learn a different language to read the Bible. You would go to church on Sunday and they would read the Bible, but not in your language. That was how important it was to the Roman church that you not read the Bible, because it was above you. It was too complex for a Christian to understand. Compare that to what we've done the last two Sundays as we've studied the Bible. Just pick a text and let's wrestle with it. Totally different mentality. Even stronger than what we have just seen, referring to Lefebvre's understanding of the truth of the Reformation, is the points for which he was condemned by the Sorbonne. Remember, that's the establishment of the church. They leveled 48 charges against him, which are summarized in 4 points by his biographer, Hughes. Number one, the sinner is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and good works do not in any way contribute to his salvation. How dare you? That was their accusation. Sola fide. Number two, salvation does not rest within our power, but comes to us by the grace and goodness of God alone. That's what you're guilty of. Sola gratia. Third, Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and men, and therefore it is futile to invoke angels or saints to intercede for us. That's what they said he believed. Solus Christus. Four, anything other than the word of God in Holy Scripture is not to be preached, taught, or believed in the church. That's heresy. sola scriptura. These are the things they condemned him for. Additionally, something Lefebvre probably never learned in his lifetime. This fascinates me. In his early life, he did a lot of work on hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. The Roman Church had created a hermeneutic for the reading of Scripture, which was very allegorical, and by which you could basically take the text and make it mean whatever you wanted it to mean. Right? So the staff could represent whatever. And the hand could represent whatever. What do we want it to be? Well, the staff is the authority of is authority, and the hand is the church, and we just pick things and make it support us. And he had done a lot of work which was not primarily theological in nature, demonstrating the need for a more complex and a more careful hermeneutic, a literal one, but not a literalistic one. He had done some key scholarly work on that. Years later, they found a copy of that book in a German monastery with scribbles all through it in Martin Luther's handwriting. Before 1517, Luther had gotten a hold of that book and absorbed his theological understanding of hermeneutics so that when he read Romans, he was able to see what was there. Thousands of other pastors and priests and monks were reading Romans. Luther read it. God opened his eyes and did stunning things through it. And part of the reason is this guy's work had helped to make that possible. There developed a group of people around Lefebvre called the Circle of Meaux. Among these was the young William Farrell, who we met earlier. He was involved in the attempt to reform in Meaux. One of Lefebvre's visitors in Meaux was a young woman named Marguerite. Her brother was a guy named Francis I. He was king of France. She later, in 1527, became the Queen of Navarre. And she was a lover of the Reformation. I have no doubt that she was a believer, from what I've read, who is referred to by one author as the guardian angel of the evangelicals in France. She often came to the aid of Lefebvre and appealed to Francis I on his behalf. Francis I was not really Protestant at all. He was sympathetic, but he could easily be swayed both directions. It was because of his sister Marguerite that he often stepped in to protect Lefebvre. In Meaux, Lefebvre continued his Bible translation work. In 1522, the year after he arrived, he completed his translation of and his commentary on the Gospels. In 1523, the next year, he published his New Testament. This is the first New Testament in the French language. In 1525, 2 years after that, the courts ordered that every copy of that translation be burned. Lefebvre again found himself needing to hide, to run, to get away from the pressure. This time he fled to exile in Strasbourg, which is part of the Holy Roman Empire, in other words, Germany at this time. So I've got a map here. This is just from Google Maps. So here's, this is France, Spain down here, this is Italy, Germany up in here, Belgium, Netherlands, England. So that's kind of your Western Europe that we're looking at. Paris right here, that's where, he's actually born up here in De Tapos. Goes to uni in Paris, and then when things get hot, too much pressure in Paris, he moves to Meaux, which is about there. Now he ends up fleeing to Strasbourg. Strasbourg, in this map, is in France, but at this time it's actually part of the German states, and so it's out of the control of France. And it's actually one of the key cities a stronghold for the Reformation. So we've got Geneva here, Basel here, Strasbourg here, right down there. All three of those are key cities where the Reformation was very strong. They were Protestant states. In fact, they are still today, particularly Strasbourg and Geneva. So he flees here to Strasbourg. Lefebvre becomes a close ally of the reformer Martin Bucer. Again, not many people have heard of Martin Bucer, but he is a key reformer whom someday, God willing, we'll look at. This moves us to the next stage, and that is persecution. Lefebvre's exile was not the start of the persecution of Lutherans in France. I say Lutherans, but they weren't Lutherans, but they're called Lutherans. Back in 1523, Briquenay had realized that he could not defy the Roman Church without consequences. Rome had issued a bull of excommunication against Luther in 1520. It meant he's out, and he's fair game. Kill him if you can. And it was not wise to continue to show interest in his writings as he had done. Remember, Briquenay brings in Lefebvre. He has an agenda to reform his churches. He realizes that's not the best idea. And so he publicly condemns Luther in an attempt to distance himself from Lutheranism. That same year in October, he issued edicts banning the purchase and reading of Luther's works. It didn't work. The people of Meaux had gotten a taste of the truth, both by reading the New Testament in French and by reading Luther's works. They were more determined than ever to pursue the truth. The doctors of the Sorbonne were just as determined to stamp out the Reformation in France. Tension continued to build in Meaux. In 1524, the next year, posters were hung from the cathedral calling Briquenay a Lutheran. Right? This was an attack from his Roman enemies, calling him a Lutheran, which the one thing he's doesn't want to be called. That's getting him in trouble. Later that year, Briquenay, willing to appease the church, posted the papal bull of Pope Clement VII, which announced new offering of indulgences for sale. This had been normal, but not since the Reform. The people of Meaux were outraged. They ripped down the posters that denounced the Pope as Antichrist. For the first time, Meaux was in open opposition to the Church of Rome. William Farrell was exiled to Basel. Briquenay tried to appease Rome by reestablishing many practices of the Church, including prayers for the dead, veneration of the saints. He took the idols, the statues, into his personal protection. This had been one of the things he had thrown out of the churches. He tried harder and harder to repress the Reformation he had helped to foment. And in the end, as a great flood of persecution began, he helped to carry it out. In one instance, in 1528, he oversaw the branding in the foreheads of six people for praising Luther. When one of these people shouted that the Mass was, quote, a renouncement of the death and passion of Christ, he was dragged through the streets on a rack before being burned alive. Briquenay is a tragic story of commitment to truth only so far as you can go without rocking the boat too much. When it started to cost him, he turned back. He was harshly criticized for allowing the heresy to take root in Mo. But he managed to buy the good favor of the church in the end. But at what cost? The persecution that began here continued on and off for 300 years. It only ended, for the most part, about 100 years before the French Revolution. At which point, the monarchy and the priesthood, the two groups of people who had persecuted the Huguenots and won, were overthrown and destroyed. That brings us to the next era of Lefebvre's life, translation. Lefebvre was not in exile for long. Remember, he went to Strasbourg. But within a year, Francis I, the King of France, called him back from Strasbourg to be a tutor for his children. Again, the work of Marguerite. Francis I had been imprisoned at the outbreak of the persecution. Once he was free, he tried to end the persecution. So the only reason the persecution broke out was because he was out of the picture. He had gotten caught up in a war and wasn't there. But as we know, it was only temporarily successful in stopping the persecution. Lefebvre continued his translation work and in 1530 published the first full Bible in French. Though the Old Testament wasn't translated from the original languages, it was translated from the Latin. So it was good, but it was comparable to Wycliffe's Bible rather than Tyndale's. He didn't stop there. He went on to translate the whole Old Testament again, but this time from Hebrew, and in the first full Bible translated from the original language into French was published in Antwerp in 1534. Incidentally, that's the same year that the second edition, the edition we have of Tyndale's New Testament, was published in the same city, Antwerp, by the same publisher. A year later, William Tyndale himself was arrested in Antwerp. And we know the rest of his story from last year when we looked at it. Lefebvre's French translation has served as the basis for many subsequent French translations. It is the decisive French translation. It served a similar role for French that Tyndale's translation served for the English language. Again, keep in mind, Tyndale translates the Bible from the original languages into English. Luther translates it from the original languages into German, and Lefebvre translates it from the original languages into French. This was such a crucial, crucial element of why the Reformation worked. People could read the Bible. In the same year that he published his Bible in Antwerp, he got a visit from a guy who was on his way out of the country. He was fleeing for exile. His name was John Calvin. Stopped in, visited him as he fled the country on his way to go to Geneva for the first time. That brings us to his death. With the increase in persecution, with the publication of his full Bible, came more pressure. Lefebvre was in real danger in 1531, before his second Old Testament translation is finished. Marguerite, now Queen Consort of Navarre, on the border of Spain there, gave him protection in Nérac, France. It is here that he died in 1536 in his 80s. Before his death, he came to a sharp crisis of conscience. And I don't exactly know what to make of this, and I want to put this here because I want us to think about the guy. I don't want simplicity or clarity that is more clear than we have. Before his death, the story is told that Lefebvre as he dined with the queen just days before he died, broke down in tears. When he's asked why, he said this. He said, "Thousands have suffered and died in defense of the doctrine in which I instructed them. And I, unfaithful shepherd that I am, after reaching so advanced an age, when I ought to love nothing less than life, or rather to desire death, have basely avoided the martyr's crown and betrayed the cause of my God." He apparently wished that he had been more outspoken, that he had been more clear in his message and more strong in standing for the truth. He also seemed to regret that he lived into old age while so many others in France gave their lives as martyrs for the truth. William Farrell wrote of this struggle before his death. He said, when Gerard Roussel, another reformer, key reformer, admonished him to be of good courage and trust in Christ, he answered, this is Lefebvre, he said, "I am condemned. I have concealed the truth which I ought to have professed and openly borne witness to." Farrell continues, "It was a fearful sight to see so pious an old man, so distressed in mind and so overwhelmed by so great a dread of the judgment of God. At length, however, freed from his fears, he began to entertain a good hope in Christ." This is how I want to end this today, because this is what the Reformation is about. Here's a guy who comes to the end of his life and he has regrets. Now, I don't know whether he had acted cowardly in accepting protection on a number of occasions. I don't know whether he had sinned by not siding more openly with the reformers. Number one, we don't even know much about his life. We have very limited data. But also, we don't know the situation and what his conscience was. I don't know to what extent his self-condemnation, which is very harsh, is true and legitimate. I don't know whether he's just being hard on himself and humble, or whether some of this is really true, that he has failed in his duty. But I do know that Roussel's admonition was the right one. Trust in Christ. Here's a guy who comes to the end of his life and thinks, "I didn't do enough. I didn't do the right things. I didn't..." And he's thinking about what he did. And the reformer says, the thing that you're bemoaning not having done well enough or hard enough or firmly enough is to urge people to trust Christ alone. Trust Christ alone. Trust in Christ. And as he does so, he becomes slowly free of his fear. I don't know whether he understood the gospel for the first time or whether this was just a crisis that he worked through, I don't know. The point of the Reformation is that people had been taught to trust in their works, to trust in the church, to trust in Mary, to trust in the saints, to trust in everything and anything but Christ and Christ alone. There's one truth that will soothe the burning conscience and calm the agitation of regret. Jesus died for my sins. My hope before God is not based on my successful performance. My hope before God is Jesus and Him crucified. Christ alone. Solus Christus. And this is a fitting place to stop.